Let's turn this evening to 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 24. That's a section here in this epistle. And then we're going to turn our attention to verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasant in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Let's just read those three verses over again that will be the focus of our attention. Verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the main concerns of the Apostle John in this epistle to the churches is that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the household of faith. That concern is not just expressed in one section of his letter, but is a theme, is a thread that runs throughout every chapter. We also find that to be the concern expressed here in these verses we read from chapter 3, which form a main section of John's letter. Notice how it begins, verse 11. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Remember, he said, the first time you heard the gospel, was that from him? Or was that from Paul earlier, who labored in the same area on his third missionary journey that John was laboring? But the very first message that you heard was to love one another. Then John proceeds to warn against hating each other. Verse 15, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Another main theme of John is the new birth, to be born again, to be born above, unto a new life. If you don't love the brother in the church, you don't have that, and you're a murderer. And then he gives the example in verse 12 of Cain. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. No, not like Cain. Love one another. Now, in the verses that we consider tonight, John demonstrates the true character of the love we are to have for one another. Verse 18, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue. In other words, don't let your love be just a matter of words that roll off your tongue, but in deed and in truth. The words that you express of love must translate into deeds of love, and then only are you loving truly. And in this passage, John also gives us the example to follow. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That's God's love for us. Because he laid down his life for us. See, he didn't just love us in words, but he loved us indeed. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then we love truly. And then John also gives us an example of one in the church who is not willing to love his brother this way. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What a sharp, accusatory question. You have the opportunity to help your brother in the church, and you shut up the bowels of compassion from him. How does the love of God, God's love to us, how does that dwell in us? How does that dwell in you? God forbid that that be a charge against you or me or us. I call your attention to loving the brother in truth. We notice, first of all, an important calling. Secondly, a searching question. And finally, an only possibility. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's obvious, isn't it, from this whole passage and the context, that John's concern is primarily here that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the household of faith. That doesn't mean that we need not love those outside the household of faith. This morning, we cited again the great commandment, the first of which is to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that neighbor has no qualifications. Anyone that God puts in your pathway is your neighbor. In my ministry, I've come across from time to time those who feel as though we don't love the ungodly neighbor in the workplace, on our street, or wherever we meet him. And then we must be reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. There Jesus is giving the wisdom of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They divided up their acquaintances between their neighbors and their enemies. Those who loved them, those who showed them good, were their neighbors. And obviously, they were God's people. But those who were their enemies, those who did not show them good, they were their enemies. You don't love them. That's quite a distinction to make. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Yes, that's even the ungodly man at the place of work on your block. You are to love him. Pray for him. Do good to him. Now, that love obviously can't come to the same expression it does to each other here in the household of faith. But we are to love our neighbor. But now the focus of this passage is especially our relationship to one another in the household of faith as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that emphasis is in harmony with what we read in Galatians 6, verse 10, as ye have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Yes, especially them. Who is this brother? Who is this sister in Christ? Are you married? It's your spouse. Do you have children? It's your children. And if the Lord grants you grandchildren, it's them. It's your parents. It's your brother and sister in your home. Soon school will start. In the Christian school, you have many who are of the covenant. Many children, covenant children. Most of you go to Heritage. What a humongous school. That's beautiful. Those are the ones we're talking about. And we need not limit and must not limit the scope here just to people in our own churches, in our own schools. We just confessed, didn't we, our faith concerning the Catholic Church. The Church of Jesus Christ is across the world. And yes, there may be brothers and sisters in other churches with whom we have serious differences, but they belong to the family of God. They're included here too. Now, Jesus says we must love the brother, not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, the meaning is we must not love the brother just with words that roll from our tongue. Now, we must love the brother and the sister that way. In our marriages, we must tell each other of our love for each other. We must do that often. And we must tell our children of our love for them. And children, tell your parents you love them. That was easy when you were young, wasn't it? Teenagers, well, you're in those years, those tumultuous years where you're growing independent and you don't see eye to eye with mom and dad anymore. Sometimes it's pretty hard, isn't it? Love them. Don't filter out all the bad things and the things you don't like and you don't agree. Look at who they are. Look what they're doing for you and with you, and express your love to them by all means. And when someone in the church is burdened down with sickness or the loss of a loved one, or is hospitalized or is dealing with constant pain and disability, we must express our love to them. We must visit them, bring the Word of God to them and say, we love you. You're important to us. We love you. How important that is. Well, how that lifts the spirit of those who are burdened down. And even when there is a member of the household of faith who is walking in sin, and we must go and admonish and work with that person, we must express our love to that sinner. But our love must go beyond words. Our love that we express in words must translate into deeds of love. And then only do we love in truth, truly love. There is a false imitation love, a love that's just a matter of words that come off the lips and roll off the tongue but don't do anything. That's a false love. Love is true only when it translates into deeds of love. Now that's the first part of the first point. And I got water, and I got 7-Up here. That's the water. Okay. What are these deeds of love? God has given us a pattern to follow. The pattern is God's love to us. That's set forth in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God, in His love for us, laid down His life. He did that in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into our flesh and brought to the cross, the horrible, cruel cross. And there, in Jesus Christ, God laid down his life for us. There are three thoughts I want to express that are expressed here. First of all, God in Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up his life on the cross. You know, most who were brought to the cross for execution went screaming, defiant, kicking. They had to be dragged there. They spit, they cursed, they resisted every moment of that horrible process. Not Jesus. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. And there's a lot behind that. If you study the account of Jesus' arrest and condemnation and execution, you will find that Jesus literally took things in hand so that he could die on that cross at God's appointed time and according to God's will that sent him. His enemies had covenanted with Judas Iscariot to wait until after the Passover. Then, with Judas's help, kill Jesus secretly, a knife in his back, strangle him, poison him, whatever. That was not the will of the Father. Not that way, not that time. And so Jesus deliberately took things in his hand. He dismissed Judas from the last Passover. What you're going to do, do it quickly. He set in motion the events that led to his arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin. Then he's brought to Pontius Pilate. The crowds gather, many of whom were the Sunday before, shouting his praises as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He allowed himself to be shamed and abused before them, and they turned against him. And they forced Pilate's hand. Patiently, meekly, Jesus went to the cross and there suffered the horrors of the cross. And then, when they were finished, he said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his life. He gave up the ghost. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He voluntarily gave up his life. The second thing is, he did it for us. That "us" is limited or defined by God's election. That "us" are all those whom the Father gave to Christ. He suffered the torments of the cross for us, in our place, for God to bring us salvation, for God, who is a just God, to reconcile us unto himself and bring us into the beauty and the wonder of his covenant fellowship. There must be a sacrifice. The punishment of sin has to be endured. The way of obedience that we could not and did not follow had to be kept. For us, he did it. For our salvation. And he did it, thirdly, for us who don't deserve any of it. Least deserving. Look at his disciples. The 11 that were left. Jesus is arrested in the garden. They all abandon him. They forsake him. Peter follows beyond, and he's in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and he publicly denies Christ. "I don't even know the man." And then the crowd that gathered and that became vicious to crucify him. Many in that crowd were his own people who were caught up in the spirit of unbelief, whom later became, by the work of the Holy Spirit, true disciples of Jesus. He gave up his life for them on the cross. That is the love of God. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." The meaning is that in this great sacrifice of God, we see the true character of God's love for us. He doesn't just love us in words and with his tongue. He does. The scriptures are filled every page with words of love for us, His people. I love you. I love you. You're my beloved. I've loved you from eternity. I'm going to love you forever. It's there. But it went beyond that. It turned into and translated into deeds of love. In love, He even laid down His life for us to save us from our sins. And so also ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we read here. That means that we are to love one another in the same way that God loves us. God's love for us is to serve as the pattern for our love to each other in marriage, in the home, in the school, in the church, in the greater Christian community. We must, in love, be willing to lay down our lives for each other. Now, what does that mean? What does that entail? Well, certainly it means, first of all, that we seek the welfare of one another in the household of faith, doesn't it? And yes, the physical well-being and the emotional well-being, oh yes, and the financial well-being, but if that's all, then we failed. Primarily, it must be the spiritual well-being. We must be very much concerned about the spiritual welfare of one another in the household of faith. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship to our covenant God. And we must be willing to sacrifice, to sacrifice greatly to promote the well-being of one another in the household of faith. You know, we all have great needs, don't we? All you got to do is be married, and you see, soon after the honeymoon is done, well, you married a sinner who has strengths but weaknesses. And your spouse needs not only encouragement and words of love, but deeds of love. That's what marriage is for. And you see it in your children. You see it in each other. And if you're really going to be helpful to one another, let me put it this way. God doesn't always give us an opportunity to help a brother in the church who has a great need. But He will provide many opportunities to help others. And if you're going to be truly helpful with deeds of love, it may and often will require a great deal of sacrifice. Sacrifice your time, your energy, your possessions, perhaps your reputation. It may even mean the sacrifice of your life. I know of widows, women who became the caretakers of their husbands as they struggled with cancer or other illnesses. And they just about sacrificed their life for the life and the care of their husbands. There was hardly anything left. They loved indeed. Young people, there are people in our schools who don't fit the mainstream. They're mocked. They're ridiculed. We must love them and show that love and deeds of love by standing with them, standing up for them. That's something I did not do in junior high. One girl, especially, picked on by the boys relentlessly, shamefully. Some were leaders, some were followers, and some just didn't dare speak up because of the fear of retribution. That was me. The cost was too high. There was a woman in her 20s that came to my study one day. She had been raised in Flint. Her stepfather was still in jail for what he had done to her. Where'd you go to school? I didn't go to school much. Where'd you live? Well, about 35 different places, mostly in abandoned buildings. Will you help me come to know Jesus? What an undertaking. I even had to pick her up from her apartment, instruct her, counsel her. After we were gone for a while, she said, you know, I went to another minister of another denomination and told him my situation. He never called me back. He just didn't want to spend the time with it. And I'm not patting myself on the back, but the point is that if you're going to be of help to people, sometimes it takes a great deal of investment of time and energy. And if the Lord gives you opportunity, if you love in deed and in truth, you pick up and you do as you're able. And you must be willing to do that even when the brother or the sister is least deserving of it. Maybe in weaknesses. Maybe that person has weaknesses. Maybe his situation is a result of his own folly. Maybe he has mistreated you in the past. Never mind. We must love in word and in deed, following the example of God, who in love laid down his life for us. Second point, a searching question. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So here we have a situation where a brother in the church has a need. From the example, the words given, it sounds like a lot of that need was financial. In modern-day context, maybe he lost his job. Perhaps he's sick, can't work. Perhaps he's had unexpected bills, but he's in trouble. He can't make it. He's in need. He's in distress. And another brother in the church sees the need. Now you understand, not everybody is going to see every need in the church. Sometimes everybody, because of the nature of the need and the situation, everybody knows something about it. But often, there's only a handful who know of a great need of someone else in the church. Well, this brother did. And he also had this world's goods. He had the resources to help his needy brother. But he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. That is a very strong term and phrase. You know, in the Bible, they weren't embarrassed to use language like this, bowels. Bowels were considered the seat of emotions. If you were filled with pity and compassion at someone's plight whom you love, it affected your whole physical being, your stomach, your bowels. And so the bowels were considered the seat of the emotions. And so we have here the term bowels of compassion. And here we have a situation where a brother is in great need with his family. And here's this other brother who's in a position to help, has an opportunity to help, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion from the needy brother. That means he will not allow himself to get any closer than a cursory glance. If he were to get in closer, his natural feelings of compassion would simply overwhelm him and he'd be pulled right into the situation. But he will not allow that. So he turns a shoulder. He turns his back. He shuts up the bowels of his mercy. And he refuses to help. Walks the other way. The reason for that is not given. It may be that he'd have to lower his standard of living to help this brother in need. It may be that he hasn't gotten along with this needy brother too well in the past. It may be that it's inconvenient. It's going to require too much time, and he's got other things he wants to do with his time. But the point is, God gave him an opportunity to help, and he does not. He may even express to the brother, I love you. I'm really concerned about you. We really feel bad for you. But it doesn't translate into deeds of love and deeds of help. John asks, how dwells the love of God in that man. How dwelleth the love of God in him? The love of God here is God's love to his people. God's love that led him to lay down his life at the cross for the salvation of his people. How dwells the love of God in him? What does that mean for the love of God to dwell in us? The love of God dwells in us and abides in us when we come to know and experience that saving love of God in our hearts and our lives. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of love. Yes, it's that. It has to start there. It has to start with an understanding from Scripture about what God's love is all about, what He does in love, how He loves His people. The richer you know that, the richer the love of God can dwell in you. But it's more than that. It's a love that we come to experience by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, which draws us to Him so that when we stumble into sin as we do every day, we find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And God tells us in His Word, applied to the Spirit, by the Spirit, I love you, you're forgiven. I love you, I take you back. I love you. I'm not going to count your sin anymore. But it's even more than that. The love of God dwells in us when, as forgiven sinners, God's love that we experience sanctifies us and changes our lives and fills us with love for Him and love for the brother and love for the neighbor. Then the love of God is dwelling in us. And the question here is, with this brother in the church who had an opportunity to help and shut up the bowels of compassion from his needy brother, how does the love of God dwell in this man? A rhetorical question, isn't it? Where is it? Doesn't exist, does it? The fruit of the love of God that dwells in us is that we love, not just in word, not just in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And as we have opportunity, we love one another even as God loves us in Christ, and we lay down our lives for each other. Now you understand, these aren't all absolutes, black and white. I'm going to give it a couple more examples. And we must understand that when we falter in this area, that doesn't necessarily mean that we've never come to know the love of God and that His love doesn't dwell in us at all and we're ungodly men and women and children. That's not the way Christian life is. The love of God can dwell in us stronger or weaker. And sometimes it's so weak that you can hardly see the fruit of God's love working and dwelling in us. And other times it's very strong. And that brings us to the third point, but we're not ready to get there yet because I've got some examples. James cites the example of helping a brother in need who has a financial distress, and you have the opportunity to do that, and you shut up the bowels of compassion from him. There are many other examples we can list. Do you have any shut-ins in this church? People who are in the nursing home? When I came to First Church in 1995, we had 27 shut-ins in various nursing homes in the area. 10 of them in the Christian rest home. I couldn't even see them in a day. I learned, especially then, how lonely these shut-ins are. How they long to go to heaven, how long the days are, and how few visits they receive. There are exceptions, but that is pretty much the case. They don't receive a whole lot of attention. Sometimes not even from children and grandchildren, much less people in the church. How important it is for us. God gives us opportunity to visit them. It's not hard. You don't have to come with an eloquent tongue. One of the most enjoyable things when you visit an older person in a nursing home is get them to talk, if they can remember, about their youth and their own experiences. You'll be blessed and they will be blessed. But we are so busy, aren't we? So busy. Where dwells the love of God in this? In Hope Church, we had a lot of visiting, my wife and I did, Sunday night. The candle was filled up 3-4 months ahead of time with different couples. And for some reason, we got invited to groups of older couples. That was good. And then they started to die. Mostly the men again. They die quicker. And here there are widows. And I learned from them that a widow and a widower is sort of like a fifth wheel socially. They don't fit. And so they're simply left out. And so they try to visit with each other and carry on with each other. And oh, if they could only be included. But it's not so convenient anymore, you see, if you don't have a spouse with you. With just a little bit of extra care, how we can enlighten and encourage and lift up a sorrowing widow or widower. That's what the love of God does when it dwells in us, richly. Young people, are you willing to help out at home? I was a teenager. I wasn't excited about it. Sometimes my mom and my dad just gave up because it was more work to get me to do something than if they just do it themselves. That's a shame. Where dwells the love of God there? Where dwells the love of God there? Tell your parents you love them. Don't filter out everything that you don't like about your parents and disagree with about your parents. Look at what they're doing for you. Express your love for them. Show it in being cooperative. Show it by seeing what you can do to help them and please them, especially when they're burdened down with a large tuition bill so they can send you to the Christian schools. On many different levels, here's another example. We often enter into conflict, don't we? We have disagreements in our marriages. We have disagreements between parents and children. We have disagreements on the church level. Right now, we're in our denomination, the last several years, going through a disagreement and a bit of a controversy as to the place of good works and the enjoyment of fellowship of the Father. Not everybody is on the same page, it seems. But you know what happens? I don't care what level it is. It's so easy to be rash, to misrepresent, to run down, to tear apart those who don't agree with you. Those aren't deeds of love. Those aren't deeds of love. Deeds of love are to respect one another, to be charitable, to be trusting rather than suspicious all the time. Wherever level it is that you have a disagreement with somebody, don't ever let it be said when it's all settled, well, where does the love of God dwell here? Don't let that happen. Well, now the final point, an only possibility. Well, the only possibility of loving in deed and in truth, following the pattern of God's love to us, is that the love of God dwells in us and dwells in us richly. The natural man that knows not the love of God nor its saving power cannot love truly as God loves us. Of course not. He hates God. He may have a natural love for his spouse and for family members or even for others in the community who are suffering. He may even reach out and help, but there's always a limit. And never does he seek the spiritual well-being of those who are in distress. Never. It takes the love of God dwelling in us to love in deed and in truth as God has loved us and does love us in Jesus Christ. Let us love one another. We're able. We're children of God, aren't we? I'm addressing you as God's children, born from above, having the new life of Christ, who have come to know God's love in Christ. What we must seek for is that the love of God dwell in us abundantly. Abundantly. So that we know from the Scriptures, as students of Scriptures, what the love of God is all about. So that in our spiritual life we are drawn to God and know His love, His forgiveness, the reconciliation of that love, the power of that love in a new life. Like I said this morning, it's all here in the Word, isn't it? That's where we're going to get the power to do this. And now one more concluding thought, and that is this. Only then are we going to be able to live our theology. We have come, by the grace of God, to see the essence of God's covenant. That's the heart of theology. It's controlled by election, and it's God's love, the relationship of love that God establishes and maintains in Christ with us and Him and then with each other. That's the heart of what our churches has been all about from the beginning. Now are you going to live that? If the love of God does not dwell in us richly, and we have to say, and others look at us and say, where dwells the love of God here? We're not living our theology, are we? Then our theology is tending towards dead orthodoxy. We mustn't allow that. Let's live our theology to the glory of God, to the enrichment of our marriages, to the welfare of our families, to the health of our church and our denomination. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for thy word. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bless this word to us. Fill us with thy love. Cause it to dwell in us richly, that we may love one another, even as thou hast loved us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.